Let us turn in our Bibles to Isaiah and chapter 46. We shall read some verses from this chapter, Isaiah 46, commencing at verse 1. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. Then verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. If we were asked what was the greatest event in Israel's history, we would probably answer the Exodus from Egypt. And that would be correct. However, there is another event which is mentioned in prophecy by Jeremiah in chapter 16 of his book and verse 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. The deliverance and return from Babylon in 538 BC will be like a second Exodus. And what an encouragement that is to the exiles. This is all before it happened, but Isaiah is prophesying it, not only the certainty of the captivity and exile, but the certainty of the return. And it's going to be such a great event on a par with the Exodus from Egypt. For us, it would be like God promising us another Protestant Reformation. And Isaiah 46 here opens with reference to that event, the return from captivity in Babylon. And in the opening verses here, it's about the fall of Babylon to Cyrus and the Persians, the event that would set Israel free to return to Jerusalem. And look at those idols that are depicted humorously. there by the prophet Bel and Nebo, and they're being carted away. They're wobbling and stooping, swaying on carriages. They are such a heavy burden for these carriages as the carts are jogging along, and they're being taken away into captivity along with the people by the Persians. And what a ludicrous thing it is, isn't it, that these gods represented by these idols in which the Babylonians trusted, they couldn't save the people from the Persians. They themselves are taken captive and being carried away on carts. And what a mockery of these idols, and the powerful reminder of their emptiness and futility. Whereas the Lord is the lifelong support of his people. Look there, verses 3 and 4. Israel, house of Jacob, born by me, carried, even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. God has everlasting arms, and he bears his people along, carries them. And it's the difference between a religion that must be carried and a religion that carries you. And false religion always has to be carried along by its devotees. Got no real power to help them. Real religion is about the living God who carries us and bears us and is our support. And so Isaiah contrasts those heathen idols with the God of Israel. Idolatry was the reason why Israel went into captivity, and God in his great mercy visits them at the time of the return and delivers them out and brings them home again. And here in these opening verses, and for much of this chapter, the prophet wants the people to know the futility of heathen idols and the reality of their covenant God. And so there are these contrasts, these idols that are seducers, that have made the people addicted to their worship, but God, who he is, and who alone is worthy of their love and their covenant faithfulness. And then further down the chapter comes our text, the second part of verse 10. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And this is a wonderful view of Jehovah, given to encourage the Jews to have confidence in him concerning their deliverance. There's no question about it. He's promised it. He will do it. He has purposed it, and it will come to pass. And so with everything, my counsel shall stand, he says, and I will do all my pleasure. And so it encourages us to trust in him for ourselves. And you say, well, what has this got to do with me today? Well, everything. Ever remember Romans 15, verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so it applies to us, not mere history, God's doing, his story, but a history that has lessons and application for us, because this God is our God forever and ever. So what is the Lord telling us about himself here? Two things. First of all, how God works. My counsel, my pleasure. And then secondly, what God does, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. First of all, then, how God works. And these two words describe the way God performs his will. My counsel, my pleasure. My counsel, that word is often translated advice. For instance, in Judges 20, verse 7, behold, ye are all children of Israel, give here your advice and counsel. So God takes counsel. But who from? Well, not from man, because Romans 11, verse 34 says, who hath been his counselor? Rather, he takes counsel of himself within the Godhead, the eternal three persons in consultation. And that is what lies behind everything that ever happens. You remember at the creation in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man. That Trinitarian consultation to make man and woman. And then the Tower of Babel comes out again a bit later, Genesis 11. Remember the city and the tower that reaches up to heaven, the rebellion and the pride of man that refused to spread all over the earth and populate it and subdue it, but they would keep together with this landmark and this emblem of their defiance of God. Up to heaven they were going to make this tower and challenge God. And he says, let us go down and confound their language. And it's interesting, isn't it? A tower reaching up to heaven, and God says, let us go down. This puny thing. Because God humbles himself to behold the things of heaven and in earth. And so he confounded their language, confused their tongues, and so they had to spread all over the place and find their own language groups and then settle in those parts of the world that spoke that language and other language groups in other parts of the world. And so God scattered them. That's why there are the nations of the world speaking all the different languages now. It all started there at the Tower of Babel. But you see, in everything, and of course chiefly, most wonderfully, the covenant of grace. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost covenanting together to save a people. Loving them with an everlasting love and purposing their salvation. And in all things ordered and sure for them. In Isaiah 28, verse 29, it says he is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. It's his counsel, dear friends, that lies behind everything that ever happens. There is purpose. In Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord, the thoughts of his heart. And that reminds us, you see, that this is not just cold purpose in God considering everything to do it. The thoughts of his heart, his affection, and its love that is behind it all. So my counsel is how God works. And then my pleasure. When someone does something for you and you're very grateful, you say, oh, thank you so much. It's a pleasure, no problem. And with God, the love of his heart, the return from captivity, an easy and a happy thing to do for the sake of his people. It's his counsel, but it's his pleasure to do it. Jeremiah 32, verse 41, that prophet has the Lord in this way, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land, assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. That language, it's the language of enthusiasm, isn't it? When we say, my whole heart, my whole soul, every bit of it is there. We're all in it, the whole of us. And so God, you see, it's the divine enthusiasm. He delights to bless his people. My counsel, my pleasure. We're not to see God, and I hope we never give way to the natural way of thinking that is part of our remaining sin and the suggestions of the devil. I hope we never give way to this idea that God somehow has to be prevailed upon to bless us, that he is unwilling, and that we've got to somehow wrest it from him. Not with language like this. My pleasure. In James 1 and verse 5, it comes out, let him ask of God that is a God who is such that we read this, and this is an encouragement as well for us to have a right view of God. He giveth to all men liberally, generously, and upbraideth not. You know what it is to upbraid? It's to complain and to accuse and to criticize. When someone is very unwilling to give anything, well, I suppose you better have it then, but I'd rather not, but all right then. It's not like that with God at all. My pleasure. How God works. He delights to bless his people. He's more willing to bless us than we are to pray for the blessing or believe that it will come. His heart is open and his hands are full of covenant blessings for us. My counsel, my pleasure. How God works. And notice there's a sovereignty in this. My counsel, my pleasure. In all he does, from beginning to end. Look at verse 9 there. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Verse 11, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. You see, there is the purpose that can never be resisted. There is the execution of his will and pleasure that can never be stopped. God will have his way. Ephesians 1 verse 11, the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And the will of man, the will of the devils of hell, and all the forces of wickedness combined might try to resist. But my counsel, my pleasure, none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? The sheer and utter sovereignty of God. There's no sense in which God is dependent upon others or has to wait the time when it's a bit more ripe in order to be able to work. There is this glorious independence and this terrific sovereignty whereby all is in his hands as the great creator and the sovereign governor of all in providence and grace. This is why we worship him, isn't it? And bow down before him, because none is as great, certainly none greater than the Most High God. And you see, it's all perfectly worked out. My counsel, my pleasure. Absolutely everything is subject to it. There lies behind each event in time an eternity of wisdom and purpose. God never acts on impulse or reacts to situations. And that's a great comfort to us, isn't it? When we see things happening in the world or in our own circumstances, apparently having a life of their own and seemingly out of control, other forces, other people in charge, not at all. My counsel, my pleasure. That's how God works. And we give him the glory of it. But secondly, and seeking to apply it to ourselves, what God does. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And you see that in the case of the return from captivity, and this is a fascinating and wonderful thing, God actually works through men. And you can trace this here. My counsel, but in verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, that refers to King Cyrus and the Persians, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. And what happened? Well, we know what happened, because the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make the proclamation to send the Jews, the captives in his land and kingdom, back home to Jerusalem to build the temple. The Lord stirred his spirit up. Now, Cyrus imagined that he was doing it off his own bat. He now had conquered Babylonia. Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom and the kings after were no more. And now the Medes and the Persians ruled the world. And Cyrus makes this sovereign decree that everyone who is Jewish in my kingdom has permission to return home. But he executed my counsel, says the Lord. He stirred up his spirit to make him want to do that and decide to do it. So who then is in charge of things in this world? World rulers? Earthly powers? Of course not. It's the God of heaven, isn't it? You got that in Luke chapter 2, you remember, when Caesar Augustus made that decree that all the world should be taxed and the people had to all go to their respective places to be enrolled for the taxing. Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, because he was of the lineage of David. And why was that? Well, because they were in Nazareth. But Jesus, it was prophesied, would not be born in Nazareth, but Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in Bethlehem. So how do you get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem? So that when she gives birth, it will be at Bethlehem, and the prophecy fulfilled. Well, easy. Caesar Augustus makes the decree. And he thinks, of course, he's exercising his imperial power over everyone. You all go to your respective places and be enrolled for taxation for me. And actually, it was God who was doing it. And you see, that great world ruler of that time, than which there was no greater, but the Lord secretly worked to make him do that. And you never know, do you, the decisions of great men, the things that happen as a result? Well, my counsel. It's God who is involved. And concerning Cyrus, this is marvelous. If you look back at Isaiah 45 and from verse 1, you got this prophecy. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron and so on. I will raise you up. You'll be that great king, and you'll smash to pieces all the enemies, and you'll have a free way to assume power over everything as King Cyrus. And this in Isaiah 45, 150 years before it happened. And the king is actually named Cyrus, actually called by his name. And this was 150 years hence. So God, you see, spoke to Isaiah. And he says, thus saith the Lord. And so God's power and government over individuals, his counsel, not Cyrus's counsel, but my counsel, my purpose. And then, again, my pleasure. Well, if you look back at Isaiah 44 and verse 28, you've got the same thing, and that word is actually used. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. 150 years before. And God calls Cyrus his shepherd, because of course his people are the sheep. And Cyrus will be like a shepherd, and he will send the flock home to Judah and to Jerusalem. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And of course you've got it all in Ezra chapter 1, where we read of the return from captivity, the beginning of it, and so on, the fulfillment. This is what God does. And so, dear friends, we learn from this that God will have his way. Nothing can stop God from doing his will. Verse 11 again. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. The outcome is sure. There is no such thing as a frustrated deity, as someone has said. As we sang earlier, Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth. And so how does this affect me? How does it affect you? Well, simply in this way. Nothing happens by chance. And nothing happens by chance in your life or mine. Everything is subject to a gracious, all-wise, almighty God. There are no accidents in a world governed by God, only incidents. And we need to believe that. Ultimately, no accidents. We call them accidents from a human standpoint, but really, God doesn't make accidents. God doesn't make mistakes. Only incidents, what God actually does. In Matthew 10, verse 29, our Lord alludes to this. He says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. Surely that's an accident. A little bird dies and falls to the ground. Or it's come to the end of its little life. Just one of those things. But our Lord insists that that is not the case. Not one falls to the ground without your Father, without the purpose of God, his counsel and his pleasure. All is in the providence of God. Even the tiniest of events that happen to us in our lives, as well as the great things, everything providential. This is not fatalism, whereby you have to bow to an inexorable thing that has to happen and you have got to live with it. No. This is a loving, kind, all-wise Heavenly Father in charge of heaven and earth for our sakes and making everything happen for our sakes and working it all together for our good. So then, do you need guidance? Well, what did we sing earlier? Psalm 73, verse 20. For thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And so you see, when God shows us his will concerning something in life, there's all the eternity of his counsel that lies behind it, and all his good pleasure to direct our way. From a blueprint drawn in eternity, the guidance is shown to us, and he's pleased to direct us according to it. Can you believe it? You must believe it. God has consulted with the eternal three and decreed all that is perfect and wise and loving for our sakes. And he'll certainly make it happen. But notice, the psalmist speaks about guiding with his counsel, but you have to ask for it. Do you remember the incident in Joshua 9 and verse 14, where we read that Joshua and the people of Israel, they were deceived by the Gibeonites, who pretended to be from a far country and a city very far off, and therefore would not be destroyed. And in fact, they lived among them, but they had old, worn-out clothes and moldy bread and burst wineskins and worn shoes and things. And it made Joshua and the people think that they'd come from far, far away, when they actually were neighbours, earmarked for destruction. But they dealt with Israel wilily. And Joshua and the people accepted their story and the evidences and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. If they had, they wouldn't have been deceived. God would have guided them. And be sure that you ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord for his guidance, for his advice, for his wisdom. Because if we fail to do this, forget to do it, and just go ahead and assume that it's right, well, you can be taken in and the devil can get the better of you. When we need guidance, it'll be given. And if there is what we call a kind of a contrary providence, a closed door, a disappointment, it hasn't worked out after all. Well, if that is the case, it must be not that God's counsel has been frustrated and he's not had the pleasure of doing what he wanted. It must be that what he has decreed is different, and that he will in pleasure give us something better. A closed door will always lead to another door that will open. A no in providence will lead to a yes in providence in something else. Don't conclude that things have failed and somehow it's not been as the Lord might have wished. And when the Lord's time comes, Revelation 3 verse 8, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. It's been said that our disappointments are his appointments. There's nothing negative in it, really, because counsel, pleasure lie behind it, and therefore all must be well. If you're disappointed today over something, well, wait upon the Lord further. And it could be that very soon you'll see why, and that he's appointed something else, even better for you. Or let's apply it in this way, not only in guidance and contrary providences, but when things seem in a mess, and they do sometimes. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. What is more chaotic and overwhelming than a whirlwind and a storm? And sometimes in life circumstances can be like that, can't they? A storm of trouble. Everything's out of control, it seems. It's awful and frightening. You don't know where it's going to lead to. You don't know what you can do about it. But look, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The most terrible, ferocious thing that might happen, that might seem to be destructive, and you could wish for calm, and otherwise, the Lord hath his way in it. It's still the Lord's way in counsel and pleasure. Apparently, when you have a hurricane, the center of the hurricane is still and quiet. The eye of the storm. And you're in the very center of it. And so the experts tell us, you can look up and the sky is blue and all is calm and there's nothing to be frightened of in the eye of it. Of course, if the storm moves on, you'll be back into it again. But in the eye of the storm, perfect peace. And you know, if the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, he is your eye of the storm. And the verse puts it like this, doesn't it? The storm may roar without me. My heart might low be laid. But God is round about me. And can I be dismayed? And God knows what he's doing. Where it is leading. Why it must be like this. All according to plan. We can be pleased. This is counsel and pleasure. And we can take comfort. All is well. It's leading to a good end. There will be the calm after the storm, and we shall see why it had to be. It won't always be like this. Trust him where you cannot trace him, and where everything seems against you, God is for you, and you're in the center, and it can be the place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. And then, one further thing, when the church is threatened, the gates of hell shall not prevail, says Jesus, but they shall try and prevail. And the very fact that our Lord says they'll not prevail says that they attempt to do so. And the gates of hell, Satan and all his forces, try to destroy the church. But you think of the cross that brought the church into being. And might it not have been thought that at Calvary, when our blessed Lord was arrested, condemned, nailed to the cross, died and was buried, and that was the end of it. Satan and the enemies had prevailed. But Acts 4 verse 28, concerning the cross, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And there you see, when it seemed that the church had been destroyed, as it were, the disciples thought everything was finished. And it was still the counsel of God, his pleasure. In fact, it says in Isaiah 53, doesn't it, concerning our Lord's finished work on the cross, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God is doing it. The people of Judah, when they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, thought that the end had come. But his counsel and pleasure lay behind that, and bringing them back again as well. Trust him. The church is safe. Isaiah 27 verse 3. I, the Lord, do keep it, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. The gates of hell will not prevail. It's Christ's church. And so we're brought, dear friends, in how God works, counsel, pleasure, and what God does in guidance, cross providence, things in a mess, the church threatened. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. And if you begin with that, you can end with that. And that's all that needs to be said, really, isn't it? We can be still, be at peace, wait upon him. He is God and none other. There are no rival deities struggling for the throne of heaven. One God and only one will. Counsel, pleasure, behind and in and through everything. Of him, through him, to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.